Every day we're given opportunities to either make the world a better place or affect it adversely. Think about all the transactions and all the interactions that happen in your life on a day-to-day basis, whether at work or at play, the coffee shop, the grocery store, your mechanic, your accountant, your bank teller, that stranger you see on the street, the jerk that cuts you off in traffic, small talk with your coworkers, or you see your neighbors walking their dog. We all have multiple opportunities on any given day to relate to people in a positive or a negative way, to make the world better or to affect it adversely. And yet, when we have all these opportunities throughout our day, most of us don't recognize it. We know we have these opportunities, but we don't take a conscious look at them because they're common. They're normal. They happen all the time. They're unremarkable. Most of us see no significance in these things. And yet, it's in those places and in those events precisely that the gospel of Jesus makes such a profound difference in our lives. Because it's obvious from the work of Christ that he elevates the insignificant. He takes what is common and makes it noble. In the kingdom of God, there are no insignificant people. In the kingdom of God, there are no insignificant moments, and there's no insignificant efforts to do good or to live out the good. And when we see the gospel working and applying to our lives in these unremarkable ways, it's there that Jesus in turn begins to change us. He begins to shape us into different kinds of people. And as a result of that, shape and change the world around us. A person devoted to Jesus in these small, in these common ways will make a contribution that they cannot measure. You don't know the difference it makes to a random person in a simple act of kindness, a simple act of generosity, a simple act of mercy. You can't measure that. And yet those kinds of interactions can't be overemphasized as we talk about how the gospel works in our lives and the difference that Jesus makes in the way we live. If you get enough people to live this way, it can begin to affect a community. If you get enough people conscious that every one of those interactions and transactions matters, then it begins to change the way you relate to the other people within your community. And if you get enough people to think that way, the community changes. If you get enough communities to think that way, then the world changes. The math's very simple. And yet, as we look up our world, we know that something is working against that. Something defies that. And so for the next several weeks, I'm going to discuss how Christianity builds cultural capital. How, as believers, as followers of Jesus Christ, we engage our lives in a way that builds the world around us, that makes a difference in the world around us. This is a kind of a common topic in some ways. I was talking with Tara this week about it a little bit, and she was like, oh, it's like when people talk about leaving a legacy and those kinds of things. And I was like, well, yeah, there's that, but that seems, seems to be very selfish. It's very self-oriented when you talk about what's my legacy going to be. Like, you're really worried about yourself. This is different than that. Because this is how Jesus works in us to make us cognizant of everyone else, not just ourselves. We're keenly aware of ourselves. I don't need to teach on that. I know about me. I mean, that's a given thing. I can take care of myself, right? It's everybody else that I need to give my attention to. My attention, my selfishness is my default. What I need to do is shape my mind so I'm actually putting other people before myself. Again, this is the very basic nature of the gospel. And when, as Christians, we begin to live this way, it builds our culture, builds our society, it shapes the world around us for the common good. When Christians live in obedience to the ways of Jesus, it benefits everyone in society. It makes the world a better place. It builds our culture. And so for the next several weeks, I'm going to discuss seven ways that the gospel engages us in these normal ways of life, the unremarkable ways of life, to build cultural capital. For many hundreds of years, especially in the Western world, Christianity shaped society and built culture. From law to art, from war theory to the Protestant work ethic, Christian themes and ideals have shaped the Western world. And for a long time, historians have called this Christendom, the cultural impact that Christianity has made on our world. And we borrowed, even in this modern day, we borrow a lot of stuff from Christian teaching. We don't just necessarily tie it back Christian teaching anymore, and that's some of what I want to cover in this series too. But now we find ourselves in a society and in a culture that's after that. Christianity is no longer the dominant, prevailing worldview. Most people that we come into contact on a day-to-day basis have had their Christian worldview shaped and modified in various ways that are either non-Christian or a-Christian or even anti-Christian. And it's our call as people who follow Jesus to let the life that he calls us to be thoroughly part of who we are, shape thoroughly the way we look at the world. The way the gospel engages us to shape our society and to build our culture isn't necessarily to confront it, and it's not necessarily to sanctify it either. The model we see from Jesus is to live in the power of his Spirit and make a contribution to the world, to live in such a way that it matters to the people around us and to the world around us, in a way that honors God, that makes other people's lives better. Jesus said it this way in Matthew chapter 5. He said, "You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." Obviously, Jesus says it a much more profound way than I can, and so that's why I read that. Many of you know that we went camping last week, or 2 weeks ago, I guess, and if you take a flashlight and give it to a kid, what's the first thing you yell at them after you give them the flashlight? You know? Don't shine it in my eyes. Because the first thing they do is they look at the flashlight and they turn it on and they shine it right at you. And you're like, don't shine it in my eyes. What's the purpose of a flashlight? It's not to shine in my eyes. It's to shine it on the path so I know where I'm walking. So you get someone with a flashlight and they just shine in your eyes. It actually makes it more difficult to walk in the darkness. I think it's very important to think of what Jesus says in that way. Because he doesn't say, let your light shine in people's faces. He says, let your light shine before them, in front of them, under them, in their path. Let your light shine before others, not on others or in others' faces. Let your light shine so that they can see their way through the darkness toward him, not be distracted by you. Don't shine the light in their eyes. Shine it in a way that they can navigate through the darkness. And Jesus is teaching us that when we model our lives after him, he's much more than an example, but he is our example on the way life is to be lived. When we model our lives after him, it makes a difference to people around us. It matters, even in these small and insignificant ways. I went to a big, well-known Christian college, and there were always people talking about how you need to change the world for Christ and do big stuff, and big stuff's awesome, right? Everybody likes big stuff. Flashy, exciting, change the world. That's awesome. And Jesus, that's Jesus' job, not ours. That's what he does. Our job is to think about these small and insignificant ways that we have all these interactions on a day-to-day basis. The way we speak to people. The way we are generous to people. The way we're kind to people. The way that we serve people. That God has already, for most of us, it's people God has already placed in our lives. They're already in our community. We don't need to go seeking them out. They're already here. And if we would just think consciously, how does the gospel work in this context, in this moment, in this small, insignificant way, then our light would shine in such a way that people would see these good works and glorify our Father in heaven. The life that we would begin to live would make such a difference, not only in our own lives, but in our families and in our neighborhoods and in this town and in the world. It's the way we would build our society to be something better, something new, something different. So enough people engaging in this way. A life given to knowing and following Jesus will produce a good that other people will notice, and it'll result to the glory of God. And so Christianity, when we think about it this way, is really for the common good. It's for everyone. It benefits everyone. Even people who reject Christ, when Christians live the way they should, those people benefit from it. There are some streams in our society that are increasingly intolerant to what the church has always been. And there's pressure now to adjust that, to change some of those things. As we look at the tradition and the sacred scriptures and the orthodox doctrine that the church has always had, there's some that are indifferent to that, but increasingly it seems there are some that are opposed to that. It's it's one thing for them to not care about what you believe. It's another thing for people to hate you because of what you believe. And yet, as followers of Christ, we see in the pages of Scripture, we see in the early church, that this tension has always been in place for those of us who follow Christ. I mean, Jesus himself was crucified. And so if we come along and think that our life is going to be smooth sailing, that everybody's going to be happy and get along and hold hands and sing fun songs, that's just not an accurate depiction of Christianity. And yet, when we can learn to live like Christ in the midst of a family or a neighborhood or even a culture that is either indifferent to him or opposed to him, it benefits those people. It changes things. It makes a difference. It matters. And while it's very hard to live Christianly around people who oppose that type of living, Jesus models it for us. He teaches it. He most vividly displays it in on the cross, that this type of life given for other people for the purpose of glorifying God always matters, no matter how insignificant those actions may seem at that point in time. So when we speak of how Jesus engages us in these normal ways, it's first and foremost given to personal application. Rather than worry about all those people out there, we need to worry about ourselves. As your pastor, there's a point where I need to give some attention to your spiritual formation, but that can't happen unless I'm also, and more so, giving attention to my own. If I'm not praying, how can I tell you you need to pray? How can I show you that you need to pray? If I'm not being faithful to my wife, how can I exhort you to be faithful in any capacity? If I'm not being generous, how can I exhort you to be generous? So it always starts first with yourself. Whether you're teaching your kids or whether you're talking to a coworker or interacting with a neighbor, your attention always needs to be on yourself first. Am I letting Jesus work in me the way that he's desiring to? Am I letting his will be done in my life? Or am I resisting it or rejecting it? I mean, you think about how the world would look if everyone did this, if everyone put others first, if everyone followed the model of Christ, if everyone were self-sacrificial for the benefit of others. And it would really be a remarkable society. It would be a lot like heaven, where everyone always put others first. And so Jesus gives us this example, and he models it for us, that we can begin to do this now. Even though there may be pressure to reject that way of life, even though we may be around people who are completely indifferent to that way of life, when we walk in a way that's faithful to Christ and live our lives according to the standards that he gives, according to the nature of the gospel, it benefits those people. Even though they would be indifferent to it or reject it, it still benefits them. Our attention today is going to be given to the way that as believers we need to live generous lives. The way that Jesus models for us to be giving. Giving of not just our money, because that's what we always think of first, but giving of our time and giving of ourselves, giving of our abilities. And again, you think about if everyone were to live a life that was generous, if everyone would live in a way that not only valued their own needs, but valued the needs of others, at least as important as their own, it would change the shape and the scope of our society. The haves and the have-nots would level out. It would be a different world to live in. And yet, it doesn't just happen. If you want to create a generous culture, it has to be created by generous people. And who are these people? Where do these people live? What do these people look like? Do we need to go find them, or do we need to become them? And again, this is the nature of what Jesus does. We can't just look out there and be like, man, I wish people were nicer, or I wish people were less selfish, or I wish people were more generous. What we have to do is ask, how in my life do I need to be more generous? How in my life do I need to be more selfish? How do I need to be more pure? How do I need to be more knowledgeable about the things of God? And so on and so forth. It always applies first at home. It always applies first in your own heart and in your own life. So if you want to create a generous culture, you build that by being a generous person. So the question isn't, why aren't more people generous? The question is, how can I be more generous? This is precisely what we see in the early church. Let's look at Acts chapter 2. This is a description of what the church did. This was a normal day-to-day pattern in the life of the church after the ascension of Jesus. It says they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as they had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number, day by day, those who were being saved. In a sense, this is a little bit of an idealized picture, and the scripture is obviously pointing to this, because not long after this passage, persecution comes in, and the Christians begin to be in legal problems. But this was the common life that believers held together at the beginning of the church. The first generation of Jesus, of believers after Jesus, had a culture of generosity. In verse 44, it says that they had all things in common. So those who had extra supplied the needs of those who didn't. Generosity was joined together by other important aspects of Christianity. They worshiped Jesus. They gave attention to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship. They gave attention to hospitality. But this aspect of generosity was the linchpin. They viewed other people as at least as important as themselves because of what Jesus had done. It's important to note that this wasn't a forced generosity. Nobody came into the church and like, oh, you have extra, so you need to get rid of it and give it to that dude over there because he doesn't have enough. Nobody, this isn't a political socialism kind of thing going on here. No one was forced into this. People genuinely, out of love for Christ and love for others, saw other people as and their needs as at least as important as their own, and they adjusted their own lives to account for that. It was shaped by this generosity. And look how it contributed to the society around them. In verse 47, it tells us, as they were generous and loving toward one another, they had favor with all people. What does that mean? It means people who weren't followers of Christ still looked at their lives and said there's something good about how they live, what they believe, and what they're doing. It's beneficial to the people around them. And look at the second thing it does. It says it added to their number day by day. The way that they lived was so profoundly loving that other people looked at it and said, I don't know what's going on in there, but I need that in my life. Something in my life needs to change, and that something is what I see in these people. Their light was shining in a way that allowed other people to find their way to Christ through the darkness. And a lot of people in our world, maybe even in this room, are dissatisfied when we look out there and when we see the way the world is. We aren't comfortable with the status quo. We know there's something wrong. But if you want to make a difference, it starts with you. If I want to make a difference, it starts with me. And I have to find ways to be generous. The most fundamental level that this matters is in your heart and in my heart as we consider how the work of Christ shapes us and changes us. I'm not teaching this necessarily as a reaction to anything, but I hear people's remarks about the division in our world, about the hatred, about the racism, about the general hopelessness. I feel like about every month I'm reading this article on some kind of study about how lonely people are. These are characteristics of our culture. There's some good things going on in our culture too. But there's this undercurrent of dissatisfaction. The status quo is not acceptable. And so how do we change that? Well, I have to change that. You have to change that. Again, if we want a generous culture, we have to become generous people. And I'm convinced that we as believers need to be regularly reminded of this, that what I do matters, maybe in a small and insignificant way, maybe just to a couple people here and a couple people there. But in the kingdom of God, there's nothing insignificant when it's done for the glory of God. So you don't measure your acts of good. You don't measure your devotion to Christ on normal metrics, like whether or not the money, the line's going up and to the right all the time, and the money's there, or the numbers are there. A lot of times our contribution to the kingdom of God and the work of Christ in our lives is not quantifiable. That's why over and over in the scriptures we see the call of the people of God is to be faithful, not necessarily to be productive. There are those places, there are those passages. Not necessarily expertise. Our call is to be faithful. So as we think about how to shape our culture in a way that is generous, and we ask ourselves, how do I become more generous? There's some things we need to consider. First of all, we add generosity to our cultural capital by planning to be generous. It's one thing for me and you to know that we should be generous. It's another thing to take steps to actually make that happen, to build actions of generosity into our lives. In 2 Corinthians 9, the Apostle Paul says, each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. When I was in college, I was listening in a chapel service to this guy talk about his ministry. And at the end of it, he was trying to compel this group of college students to give money to him, which was kind of funny to me because college students notoriously have no money. But for what seemed like probably 10 minutes or more, he's giving these impassioned pleas for us to give money to him. I don't even remember how many offerings they took up. At one point, he asked the crowd to stand up because, quote, if you're sitting on your wallets, you can't give your money. And so as I am preparing for ministry, this is the very beginning of my formation, right, as a pastor. And so my entire life, I've heard over and over and over ad nauseum how the church just really wants your money. That's what it boils down to. The church is a power play organization. They're just in it for the money. They don't pay taxes, all this stuff. And the church is often, unfortunately, seen this way. But what does Paul teach here? You want to think what you want about the church, but look at what the scripture says. Each one must give as he's decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion. And so if your generosity is motivated by guilt or by some preacher who's like a used car salesman, then you're not looking at it properly. Should you be generous? Absolutely. But why should you be generous is the question. Not under compulsion. Not because someone's guilted you into it, but because you've been convinced of the nature of the work of the gospel in your life in such a way that it becomes part of your life. Paul says, decide in your heart, not reluctantly, not under compulsion. And then he links it in verse 8 with the grace of God and the sufficiency of how God works and provides for our lives, and then to every good work in general. And so in all the things that we can do in our lives, among all the things that Christ calls us to do and to how the way he calls us to live, generosity is in there somewhere. And it holds all these things together. They're all interrelated. So if you're just generous, but you neglect other things, you're looking at it wrong. If you give your life to all kinds of other things, but there's no generosity in your heart and in your actions, then you're not piecing things together rightly. All these things are held together by the grace of God as he forms in us the life of Christ. In other words, when you give, it affects the other ways that you experience life in Christ. Giving is very important. Generosity is very important to become like Jesus. And yet, if you're giving because of a guilt trip, then you misunderstand it. If you're giving because you feel compelled and it's a compulsion, then you misunderstand it. If you give because you think you're earning God's favor or God's blessing, then you misunderstand it. What allows you to cheerfully give is to decide in your heart how and what to give, where to give it, and then trust in God's sufficiency. Trust in God's grace to use what you've given, to supply what you need. And so putting a plan together, as Paul says, to decide is very important. If you decide ahead of time, then when you go to the grocery store and they ask you to donate a dollar for whatever cause, you can say no with clear conscience. Somebody is at work and they're taking up a collection for their hamster's hip replacement, you can say no because you've already decided in your heart how to give in other ways. You know you're being generous. And so it frees you up. It frees you to give how you know you need to give, not just compulsively or at any whim. Having a plan is important. And nowadays we call having a plan with your money what? A budget. All you're doing is planning. But you have to build those things in. If you spend frivolously without a budget, you're going to end up in financial difficulties. You're going to have lots of credit card debt. You're going to have problems. But it's also going to hamstring you, and you're not going to be able to be generous because of this your financial situation. And so in the current context, budgeting is a very important part of what Paul says here, to plan to give. If you don't plan to give, you'll probably give far less than you would like to give. So you need to budget that. If you need help with that, come and talk to me. We can figure, there's people that can help you with that. I can help you with that, but people can help you with that if you don't want me to. But there are places in Scripture that talk about tithing. Tithing is 10% of what you have given to the Lord. For example, Deuteronomy 14. You shall tithe all the yield of your seed that comes from the field year by year. I think there's on outline, there's probably a couple other passages that you can look at if you want a fuller picture of it. And so traditionally within the church, at least the church that I have knowledge of, there's been this call that people should tithe, give 10% of their income. In the Old Testament, a tithe wasn't just 10% of the income, it was 10% of all you have. And so very few people that I know who talk about tithing tithe on their 401k. They just tithe on their income. And so you got to be careful. This is one of those things where we see it in the Old Testament. We see it continuing in the New Testament. The early church did practice this. Paul in 2 Corinthians 9 is talking about this in the context of how we give to the church. And yet, you can't really ignore it now. It's something that needs to be addressed. At the same time, it's not a hard, fast rule where it says if you don't tithe, then you're going to be cursed. We're not in those categories. It's a different thing. Jesus has fulfilled the law. He's shown us the New Testament pattern is giving everything, not just 10%. So how do we navigate this? How do we do this? When I became a Christian, I was taught to give 10%. To my knowledge, ever since I was a dockhand on the James River, I've given 10% to the church. Some of you tithe. Some of you may not. That's not the point. The point is the 10% is a good place to start. When Paul says decide in your heart what to give, 10% is a good rule at this point. It's a good place to start. If you want to build generosity in your life, this is a way to help you with your budget. This is a way to plan to do it. It frees you up. Whether you give it to the church or not is up to you. The point of it is you need to build actions of generosity in your life. And if you don't have a plan together to do that, you're not going to do it. So that's the practical side. Secondly, we add generosity to our cultural capital by guarding against false generosity. When you read the Gospels, most of the time when it talks about giving and tithing around Jesus, he always warns them, you're doing it wrong. You're doing it because you think you please God, because you earn God's favor. You give thinking that makes you better than other people. And in Matthew 6, this is what he says. Jesus said, beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them. For then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. Thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogue and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly I say to you, they've received their reward. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret. And your Father, who sees in secret, will reward you. Jesus isn't saying that you can never give and receive recognition for it, but what he's saying is there's a way that we can build these actions of generosity in our lives and use them to cloak our self-righteousness. That really we're giving to make ourselves feel better. We're giving for ourselves, not for the glory of God. And he says the way you guard against that is by doing it secretly. Shh. Don't tell anybody. Do it quietly. Don't let anybody know. So when you do that, God is glorified. You hide your generosity from your pride. And it's really a remarkable thing how God works when we're able to do that. It does make you feel good when you give. If you give someone something and you know it helps them, it makes you feel good, right? There's nothing wrong with that. That's not what Jesus is saying here. But sometimes we can find ways to be generous, especially when we begin to establish some of these patterns, like tithing or where you have something auto-debited to give to another organization, those kinds of things. We can begin to look at these things in a very self-satisfying, self-justifying way. Sometimes our heart is twisted with our pride, and our desires aren't necessarily for the glory of God and the good of others. Our desires is for ourselves. Other times, you can give money to placate your conscience. You feel better about a situation you are in life or something you know you need to change because you can say, oh, well, I put some money in the plate at church so I can justify being ungodly. Generosity does not mask our other flaws, but it does bring them together to a place where we can repent of them. It helps us. It's a benefit to us, just like it's a benefit to the people around us. And Jesus calls us to give as an act of worship. It's one of the few things the church does when we gather that's an actual physical act where we actually put money in a basket. It's as an act of worship for God. Or if you're out there and you have decided in your heart how to give and someone has a need and you give it to them for the glory of God, it's one of the few things we can actually do in that way that is an act of worship. We can do it secretly. We can do it without notice. And it prevents our generosity from being corrupted by our pride. So we need to guard against this. You should have a plan in place to be generous, but you also need to have a plan in place to guard against how your own heart will twist that and make it self-justifying and self-satisfying rather than for the glory of God. You can be secretly generous, and it magnifies it as an act of worship. Finally, we add generosity to our cultural capital by giving ourselves, not just our money or stuff. Of course, when we talk about generosity, we're talking about cash, cold hard greenbacks. But it's much bigger than that. It's much more important than that. The primary example is, again, in Jesus. So he says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him." And so God's generosity to us is an aspect of his love. This is at the core of the gospel. Because God loves, he gave Jesus. We were condemned under sin's curse. We didn't need God to tell us to act better. We didn't need God to come and tell us to do more stuff. We need God to undo the curse and forgive us of our sins and save us. And that's exactly what Jesus does. He took on human flesh. He entered into humanity. He subjected himself to humiliation, to death. And in order to remove our guilt and shame and the stain of our sin, he rose from the grave. And so now we have this new way of living, this new kind of life. We have a hope and a peace. We have a different way of looking at the world because of what he has done for us. We're no longer condemned and guilty. We're forgiven. We're justified in him. So when we give, when we create these patterns of generosity in our lives, it's not to earn God's favor. It's not to justify ourselves before God, to maybe hope one side of the scale will tip in our favor. Jesus throws out the scales. And he teaches generosity as a new way of life, not to earn God's favor, but as a way to demonstrate love for God and others. And when Jesus gave, he didn't just do stuff for us, he gave himself. And this is a call to reciprocate that. A generous life doesn't just write a check week after week. A generous life gives of yourself, of who you are. And it takes a lifetime for our sin, the roots of it, to be worked out of our lives. But as we practice following him, he shapes us for his kingdom. He teaches us to live in a way now that will live forever. And generosity is a very important practice in that. It's only one of the new ways, and yet it's acting generously in our lives that we live out the kingdom of God now. So give of your time, give of your abilities, give of yourself, open up your life to other people. Sometimes people need cash. Other times people need a conversation. People need to know your care. You might have abilities that would benefit someone much more than if you just gave them some money. You might have a presence that someone needs in their lives that would benefit much more than if you just gave them money. Some people need your time much more than your money. Some people need your hospitality. They need your advice. They simply need your friendship. They need a much more difficult way of giving, frankly. Because it's really easy to just drop 20 on the plate. But to make time for someone, to leverage your network for the benefit of another person when it doesn't benefit you, these are more sacrificial. These are very different. And yet this is the kind of life we're called to in Christ. To make sure everything we are, all that we have, is for the glory of God and the good of others. And if you want a world that lives that way, guess who has to start living that way? But think about the ramifications of that. If everybody lived that way, if everybody lived in such a way that they were living for the glory of God and the good of others, that what they had was at the disposal of those who had need of it, man, it would be a different world. And so if we want to change our families, you got to start living that way. If you want to change the town you live in, if you want to change the culture you live in, then it starts by the way you live now. Make a plan to be generous. It can be very practical. It can be very simple. But also in that plan, guard against a self-righteous false generosity. Don't let yourself be guilted into stuff. And finally, give of your whole self. Don't be content with just giving some cash. Don't be content with just giving to that organization or that organization. Give of yourself. Give to people. Give personally. Again, it's really easy to give impersonally. Everybody's got a GoFundMe for something. I can start a GoFundMe today for 20 things. But there's something disconnected there. And I think one of the reasons people give so much to those kinds of endeavors is because they know deep down they need to be generous. And yet there's something personal that's required of true generosity that we're not necessarily willing to do because it becomes sacrificial. We can't keep our shields up. We can't continue to justify everything we want to justify in our lives when it becomes that personal. It becomes much more difficult. Reading over and over again that passage from Acts chapter 2 is very helpful. If you need a better picture, if you need to understand how to live the way that Jesus calls us to live. But everybody wants the world to get better. None of us are content with everything in our culture. And yet if we want to see a better society and improved culture, you and I have to be willing to contribute to it. Are you willing to be generous? Are you willing to build those actions of generosity in your life? For some of you, it's going to mean to stop giving money. It's going to be to stop spending money. It's going to be to do some very unspiritual things like budgeting. Yet you're going to budget for the glory of God. For some of you, you don't need to give to the church because you know in your mind that if you start putting money in the offering basket during the time where we take up, it's going to cause some feelings to come within you. You're going to have a fight with a spouse maybe. Because you're giving money to the church. So don't do it that way. But you gotta find ways to build generosity into your life. And when you do that, you gotta be careful to guard against it. Because it's really easy to be generous in one aspect of life and know that in this other place in my life, something really needs to change, and yet ignore it and keep that over there. Because every time the Spirit of God draws your attention to that, you say, but I was generous over here. Don't placate your conscience either. Come to Christ. Come to Christ for forgiveness, for reconciliation, for repentance. And let him shape you not just in regards to generosity, but in every way. Let him change your life. Let him do such a work that you would live your life in a way that glorifies God and benefits others. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Lord, we thank you for what you've done for us. We thank you, God, that we don't have to make sure we give enough or do enough or earn your salvation, but you give it to us by your grace. God, you remove the guilt from us. So God, we thank you that we don't relate to you in terms of guilt any longer because of Jesus. And Lord, we pray that you would form your ways in our hearts and lives. May your kingdom come and your will be done in us as it is in heaven. Lord, do such a work in us that our families would be different. That our neighborhoods and this community would be different. And help us to live so that other people would see our good works and glorify you. That people would be drawn to you. That they would see through the darkness by our light that we shine upon you. We ask this in Jesus' name.